Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are kind of continuing our theme from this morning, dealing with that prophetic revelation of Christ in Genesis 28. But tonight in John 1, we have the application of that vision that was given by the Lord to Jacob, and the application and the personal faith of Nathanael as he recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah prophesied in Scripture. And as Jacob prophesied regarding the gate of heaven, it's through Christ that we see heaven open. Nathanael was described by the Lord himself as a Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael was searching the Scriptures under the fig tree. Nathanael was expecting the Messiah. He was searching for the truth of God, and he wanted to know the revelation from the Lord. And thus, he was one of those of the elect, called to faith in Christ, one who genuinely wondered, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 677.
Jesus, oh, precious is the flow.
Philip invited Nathanael to come and hear and see the one who had been foretold by the prophets and Moses and the law. And Nathanael asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's response was, "Come and see," an invitation to know more about Jesus. "More about Jesus would I know," 676. Christ as Messiah, as the King of Israel, just by the mere fact that the Lord had seen him and knew what he was reading underneath the fig tree, even before Philip had called him. But the Lord said, "You'll see greater things than these." And the greatest miracle of all, the greatest proof that he was who he said he was the fact that he rose from the dead. He triumphed over sin and death and hell, and he ascended then to the right hand of God the Father. Up from the grave, he arose. 206.
From the grave he arose with a mighty triumph.
He received the wonderful words of life. 7:22. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 43 through 51.
The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this time to gather together to consider your truth. We thank you that you are that ladder, that bridge, that way of access from earth to heaven. And we thank you that through Christ we also receive heavenly blessings, the impartation of the Holy Spirit, your sealing mark upon us that guarantees our eternal life. And we thank you for the present reality of that relationship that we have in Christ, the peace and the contentment and the joy and all of the fruits of the Spirit that you've given unto us. And help us to use those gifts that you've given us that we might work for the effectiveness, for the increase of your kingdom. We praise you and thank you for all that you have accomplished, for you are the author and the finisher of our faith. And help us to do all by the authority of your word, because of Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage tonight, we commemorate another date in history. It's November the 13th, the year 1646. 26 years after the Pilgrim forefathers founded New England, times had changed. A new generation of settlers had come on the scene. Those with a far different view of religious liberty than what had been sought by the Pilgrims. The Massachusetts Bay Colony, on November 13, 1646, proclaimed that the Baptists in Massachusetts were troublers of the church. And therefore they proclaimed that it was illegal for Baptist churches to assemble in the colony of Massachusetts. We have a lot of religious diversity today. We have a lot of political correctness and attempts to stamp out religious liberty. And yet we know that according to the scripture, there is nothing new under the sun. The same kind of anti-Christian hostility that motivated the Romans to drive the public assembly of the churches into the catacombs was the same spirit that fueled the arrogant, self-righteous, religious crowd in Massachusetts to single out a particular denomination of believers as troublers of their church. The reason they were troublers of their church was because they stood for biblical truth. And many people who are opposed to Christians today regard those who name the name of Christ as troublers to society because we stand not for what man says, but for what God says. And as by the grace of God there was a defeat of a candidate who had openly announced her intention to limit and rein in the First Amendment, we also must continue to be wary, because we are cautioned to not put our confidence in princes, but to look to the Lord. There may come a time, even in this country, even in a coming administration, where it becomes illegal to publicly assemble. We must be on guard. We must be willing to stand for the truth. The Lord himself said, count the cost, take up your cross, and follow me. We have enjoyed great blessing in this nation. We've enjoyed great religious freedom. But things do not always stay the same. So thus we remember the lessons of history and the proclamation by the Massachusetts Bay Colony on November 13, 1646. Tonight we are continuing our consideration of that prophetic word that was issued in Genesis 28 that we looked at together this morning. The vision, the dream given to Jacob, whereby he saw the ladder set upon the earth and the angels of God ascending and descending, and the voice of God himself affirming his promise and his reassurance to Jacob that he would never leave him nor forsake him, that his seed would be as the, numerous as the sands of the sea. They would spread from the east to the west, to the far corners of the earth. And it is by that promised seed, a singular seed, that all of the nations of the world should be blessed. That seed was Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And thus, we have here, as our theme has been lately, the unity of Scriptures, the centrality of Christ from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. He's present in every chapter, in every verse. It may not be plainly evident unless we look at Scripture through the illumination of the Spirit of God. But Christ is there from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and he sits on his throne not only in all aspects of human history, past, present, and future, but into time immemorial, before the foundation of the world, and to far after this present age is completed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So tonight we see the application of Genesis 28 in John 1. See heaven open. The setting of this is a familiar account. It's a familiar story, but not just a story. It's history. And as we often say, history is nothing but his story. This account of Nathanael, this account of Philip, is focused upon revealing the reality, the true identity of Jesus Christ, the one who had been foretold by the law and Moses and the prophets, the one who fulfilled those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies regarding his identity, regarding his character, regarding his works, and regarding his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And also those yet unfulfilled promises and prophecies regarding his return in glory and in judgment. But this particular application in John 1, particularly verse 51, is a focus upon the anti-type of that image given to Jacob in Genesis 28. It is the anti-type of that view of the ladder personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord called Philip. It says here that the day came when he would call. And this, of course, is set up in the Greek structure, the Greek language, but it's an account of a historical event. It would happen because it was foreordained by God himself to have happened. Those who had been chosen as apostles of the Lord, like those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, they would come because it was foreordained. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. The gospel message is not a reaction to something that happened that God didn't know about in advance. Many people think that God had to come up with a plan B after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, that then God had something else to do. He had to figure out some other way because Adam and Eve messed it up. But he created the world knowing that at some point his own son would be sent to pay the ransom for those of the elect, those who were foreknown, foreordained, and chosen, the elect remnant, even before the foundation of the world. He was not taken by surprise. He was not flustered by the events. He knew what was going to happen. But he also knows his own, and his own know him. We hear his voice and we respond. And Philip heard the call and the invitation to follow me. And we see the immediate response. This Philip, he went to Bethsaida. And we're told that Bethsaida was the area from which Andrew and Peter were from. Now, the other Gospels say that Peter and Andrew resided in Capernaum. And some would immediately say, see, there's a contradiction in the Scripture. The Bible must be wrong. But this account merely records and affirms the birthplace of Andrew and Peter. They presently lived in Capernaum, but they were from the city of Bethsaida. And just as we often, though we tend to move around a lot, when somebody asks us where we're from, many times the response is our birthplace. It may not be where we're presently located, presently living. And thus, it is entirely proper that the scripture account here in the Gospel of John affirms that Andrew and Peter were from Bethsaida. But we see that Philip responded. He followed the Lord, but he also put that following into practice. Because as he had recognized Christ as the Messiah, he then immediately desired to share that knowledge with others. And that's a lesson for us, that we ought to be witnesses. We ought to be quick to pass along that which we've discovered by the grace and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Recognizing truth, we can't just soak it up like a sponge. We need to pass it on and invite others, even exhort others to turn from the wrath to come, to flee that wrath to come, and to turn to Christ as the only hope, the only possible means of salvation, the only name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. This was the approach taken by Philip. He went and he called Nathanael. And again, some people see a contradiction in the passages which identify Nathanael as one of the 12 disciples, one of the apostles. Some would say, well, some of the gospel writers don't include him in the list. And yet they do. Because those gospel writers which do not list Nathanael list Bartholomew. But if you analyze the Hebrew name Bartholomew, it is a name which is in effect a surname. Because Bar in Hebrew means son of. And Bartholomew is the son of Ptolemaio. And therefore, this disciple who was called from the city of Bethsaida is Nathanael Bartholomew. Nathanael, the son of Ptolemaio. So again, we have no contradiction in Scripture. The word of God remains true. Let every man be a liar. And those who would seek to quibble and to nitpick on the truth of the identity of the list of the apostles are confounded by their own stupidity. Nathanael Bartholomew was called to be a disciple. Philip invited him to come, to hear and to see the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. He's making a claim here. He's making a claim that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the one who those in Galilee, those who knew him and his family, recognized as the carpenter's son, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And yet, Philip is making a greater claim. He's identifying him as the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets, the entire unity of Old Testament Scripture, did write. And we see in the response a questioning reaction. Nathanael responds, "Can there be any good thing which comes out of Nazareth?" And we might look at that question in a number of ways. It might have been simply a reaction that came from Nathanael's own knowledge of Old Testament prophecy. Because those who were looking for the Messiah, those who anticipated the arrival of Christ at the appointed time, they recognized the signs of the times. They knew that the time had come for the appearance of the one who had been foretold above all the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that that Messiah was to be born in the city of David. It was that same knowledge that prompted the scholars to direct Herod when he inquired, when the wise men arrived, when they asked, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Herod immediately consulted the scholars, and they said that that star appeared within the previous 2 years over the city of Bethlehem, and that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy regarding the birth of the one who would be the King of the Jews. That prompted Herod to order the extermination of all the male children under the age of 2. And yet by the miraculous divine intervention of God, the Lord was spared. But there were others, not just the Jewish scholars who knew of these prophecies. Those who were genuinely anticipating the arrival of Messiah knew as well. Nathanael was one of those who was a student of Scripture. He knew that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. But what Nathanael did not know was the rest of the story. To quote Paul Harvey, there's always the rest of the story. And Nathanael did not yet know the full account of what had happened to the Lord in those intervening years. This is now 26 AD. This is 30 years after the birth of the Lord, the onset of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, Nathanael didn't know that he had been rescued out of that danger in Bethlehem, that he had gone to Egypt, that he had been taken there by Mary and Joseph, and that upon the death of Herod in 4 BC, the angel of the Lord appeared again unto Joseph and advised him that Herod was dead. It was safe to return. And when he returned, he did not go back to Bethlehem. He didn't go back to that place where he had gone to conduct the census. He returned to his home area. And his home area was Nazareth in Galilee. And thus, that was the location where the young Lord grew up. The prophecy was correct. He was born in the city of David. He was born in Bethlehem. But the prophecy did not say that he would stay there. Nathanael made the assumption that because he would have been born there, that he had to stay there. So when he asked the question, "Can there be any good thing that comes out of Nazareth?" it's possibly partially an understanding of the prophetic word as to where Messiah was to be born. It also may have been a reaction to the present state of affairs in Nazareth, in Galilee. We know from other accounts in Scripture that Galilee was a pretty barren place with regard to spiritual truth. Even when the Lord was manifested, when he became publicly evident that he was gathering his disciples and that he was beginning the onset of his public ministry, few of his miracles occurred in Galilee because that's where everybody knew him. That's where everybody was absolutely certain that they were convinced that he was the son of Joseph the carpenter. Therefore, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Therefore, the present state of affairs, the decline in morals, perhaps, the decline in scriptural awareness, prompted Nathaniel to conclude that since everybody else was in darkness there, everybody else was in rampant sin, that it wasn't real likely that the Messiah of Scripture, the Messiah of prophecy, would emerge from that region. It might have even been something far more serious that prompted him to react in such a way, although the later words of the Lord himself would kind of discount this interpretation. But some view that Nathanael made this conclusion with regard to Jesus coming from Nazareth as some kind of a bigoted response to anybody that might come from Nazareth. That cultural notion that just because they're from a certain area, just because they're from a certain ethnic background, just because we think we know all the facts about them, that they can't possibly be real. They can't possibly be genuine. I don't think that's the conclusion that we can come to with regard to Nathanael. Because as the Lord appears unto Nathanael, and he looks at Nathanael, he sees him, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." If there's no guile in him, then he's not exercising bigotry. He's not exercising cultural prejudice. He's not prejudging Jesus because simply where he's from. Therefore, it had to be that false conclusion that came from his own knowledge of biblical prophecy. But he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." They're rather lofty words to be said of a mere mortal. In whom there is no guile, no deceit, no trickery, no prejudice, no false assumptions. Nathanael was a student of Scripture. Nathanael was one who was looking for Christ. He was searching. But this is a reminder to us, even in the context of this, that even before Nathanael was searching, the Lord saw him. It was the Lord himself who initiated that desire, that yearning for truth. And it was the work of the Holy Spirit, therefore, that before Nathanael responded, it was the Spirit of God that called him. And that's the way God works. And that's the way that we respond when we understand biblical truth. We don't simply come upon it one day and absolutely make our decision to apply it and to accept Christ and to choose Christ as our Savior. Yeah, there is that response to the call. But the initial activity, the initial action, is the work of the Spirit of God. And thus, it is He who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And there must be that personal response to it. There's the human responsibility of responding to the truth and to turn from our sins by His grace, to change our hearts from the old nature to the new. That is done by the work of grace. It's the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and our lives that enables us to obey those commandments, to do those things that He's called us to do. Nathanael responds to this instruction. But he asks a simple question, a sincere question. "Whence did you know me? How did you know who I am?" He doesn't deny that he's an Israelite indeed. He doesn't deny that he's one who, in whom there is no guile. He simply wants to know, how do you know? When did you know? When did you see me? The Lord responds, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." And the implication in what follows is that he even, by that answer, conveyed to Nathanael that he knew what he was reading underneath the fig tree. That had to have astounded Nathanael, because Nathanael was apparently one of those who, among the scholars of Israel, had a habit of going into seclusion under the shade of a fig tree and reading Scripture, where no one else was around, where no one else would see them, where nobody else could possibly know what portion of Scripture he was reading. And the words from the Lord in which he said, "Before Philip called you, I saw you reading under the fig tree." And it prompts a great response of faith, a proclamation of the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Rabbi, teacher, you are the one. You're the Christ. You're the King of Israel. And that was an honest conclusion. We often look to Peter as the first expositor of the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And indeed, there is great truth in that. And the Lord said to Peter, you couldn't say that unless that knowledge had been imparted to you, had been given to you by the Father. You wouldn't have known that unless it were given to you. And that same thing can be said here of Nathanael. He concluded, by virtue of what the Lord had said to him, that he was who he said he is. Philip's response when Nathanael had asked that question, when he asked if any good thing could come out of Israel, Philip's only answer was, come and see. He didn't try to reason with him. He didn't try to argue with him. He simply wanted Nathanael to hear the words from the Savior. And that ought to be our approach. Yes, we ought to understand some apologetics. We ought to be able to counter some of the doubts and the questions and the objections of the lost. But our first and our foremost invitation when we offer Christ as the Savior, it ought to be, come and see. There's truth here. There's reality of Christ, who he is. But we can't convince anybody in the rational and the rhetorical. We cannot convince anybody by mere empirical knowledge. It's the Spirit of God that's necessary. It's the Word of God that is necessary to unlock those questions and to counter those doubts and fears, to reveal the truth and the real identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nathanael comes to that conclusion because of what the Lord said to him. He heard the words of the Lord. He came, he got up and followed Philip, and he went to see the Lord. And in that exchange of conversation with Christ, he came to the conclusion that he was the Messiah, that he was and is the King of Israel. That very identification of Israel, or of Nathanael as an Israelite indeed, that is a veiled truth. It's that which didn't become immediately evident or plain or clarified until Paul himself made that distinction between the natural and the spiritual in Romans 9. But Nathanael is identified as an Israelite indeed. There were lots of Israelites. There were lots of people who called themselves Jewish. There were lots of people running around who went through the ceremonial law. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ recognized his own, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed. Not just a nominal Israelite, not just a nominal Christian, but one who was real, one who was genuine, one who had true faith. And thus, Nathanael is identified as an Israelite indeed, a genuine one, a real one, in whom there was no guile. He was earnestly seeking truth. He was earnestly responding to the call of the Spirit. And when that truth was made manifest to him, he responded with the profession of faith, an acknowledgement that Christ was who he said he was, and that he is indeed the King of Israel. This prompted a response from Nathanael, as it ought to prompt a response to us. But when he asked the Lord that question, from whence did you know me? And he came to that conclusion, this is a statement of a fulfillment, a realization of biblical truth. And we ought to be quick to respond to the revelation of truth, to the exposition of the Scriptures. We ought to be quick to apply the truth of the Word of God in our own daily lives. This is what Nathanael did. This is what we, as Christians today, ought to be quick to do. And thus, the response of the Lord. He says, Is it because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree that prompted you to respond with such a great statement of faith that prompts you to identify me as the Christ, the King of Israel? We might read between the lines here and read that there's an inflection in his voice. It's not just a simple question. It's a statement of amazement that such a little revelation prompted such great faith. Even as oftentimes the Lord said in response to those who sought miracles and sought healings from him, even from Roman centurions, he said, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And here, among this Israelite indeed, he's again astounded. Is this what little revelation you've seen enough to convince you that I am the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God? Behold, you will see greater things than this. Nathanael was called into public ministry. For the next 3.5 years, he would be in a direct contact, learning and being taught by Christ the Messiah. And indeed, Nathanael and the other 11 did indeed see greater signs than that mere conversation with the Lord. They saw healings. They saw demons cast out. They saw great miracles, things which convinced them even further that he was who he said he was. And though those without faith concluded that he was working by the power of Beelzebub, they knew that he was working by the power of God, the Father in heaven. And thus, they would indeed see greater things than these. And the greatest proof, even as that hymn we sang is part of the introduction, the greatest proof of all of who he said he was the fact that, as he had told them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They thought he meant the literal temple, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple. They thought that he was implying that that great marble edifice would be torn down. And 3 days again, 3 days later, he would raise it back up again. That wasn't his message at all. That wasn't what he was talking about. And just as the Jews of that day expected a political Messiah to throw out the Roman government, the Roman tyrants, that wasn't the kind of kingdom that he had come to deliver. He said himself, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it. The kingdom of Christ is not spread by the power of the sword. It might be how Islam works. It might be how certain religions work, man-centered religions, but that's not how the kingdom of Christ is expanded. And thus, his truth was far deeper than the mere external, than the mere types and shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial law. The Judaizers accused him and the disciples of disavowing the fathers, disrespecting Abraham. And yet, Christ affirmed that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Paul affirmed that because there is the spiritual Israel and the natural, that Christ is the head of his spiritual kingdom. He's building the true Israel, the holy nation, the peculiar people, the royal priesthood, the chosen generation. 1 Peter. And this truth is the fulfillment of that great promise made to Father Abraham. The seed shall be a blessing to the elect remnant of every nation, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. The kingdom of Christ was intended not just for a single nation, not just for a certain region of the world, but for the elect remnant from the far corners of the earth. That was the call of the gospel. That was what is personified here in the Gospel of John, 51st verse of the first chapter. It is that personification of Christ himself. As Jacob had seen that ladder set upon the earth and reaching unto heaven, upon which the angels of God ascended and descended, the sign that Nathanael is told that he shall see, the greater sign is that he should see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That is a clear and an undeniable reference to that very ladder. The antitype of that ladder which was seen in Jacob's vision as being none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's the ladder set down upon the earth. Came God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, that we might have a bridge, a ladder to heaven, a means of reconciliation, a way of salvation, the only way of salvation, that we might have hope and that we might receive eternal life. Even that very name, that he should see the Son of Man, the angels of God ascending and descending, ministering angels, ministering spirits, assisting and doing the work of Christ the Messiah, the Son of Man. That in itself should have stirred a note of remembrance in the minds of the hearers, a very application of Daniel 7, verses 19 and 20. For it was Daniel who first personified and represented the coming Messiah as the one who would be called the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, it is said that the prophecy was of the Son of Man who would come unto the Ancient of Days. And this was a reference to the Ascension. This was a reference to Christ, the triumphant one who rose from the dead, and he would be raised to go unto the Ancient of Days, to go unto God the Father, and to sit upon the prophetic throne of David, the eternal throne. And he would sit there, and he would rule and reign and daily make intercession for his people until the end of time, until the gospel age had been completed, until the last of the elect remnant has been safely gathered in. And then he would stand and rise from his throne, and he will come, and he will return in glory and in judgment. That's the Son of Man. That's how Christ referred to himself throughout his public ministry. Matthew records that definition of him because it was a Hebrew idiom, because it was an application of the prophecy of Daniel. Matthew refers to Christ 30 times as the Son of Man. John refers to him in such terminology 11 times. Mark referred to him such 12 times, and Luke referred to him as such 26 times. And thus, he was the fulfillment, the antitype, the completion of that prophecy, that vision of Jacob, the ladder in Genesis 28. The way to heaven is none other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider and when we offer a way of heaven, it cannot be by infant baptism. It cannot be by answering a certain number of questions of a catechism. It cannot be of being born into a particular church. It is through personal faith, genuine repentance, a humble and a contrite spirit. It's the faith and the repentance given by faith in Christ, by the grace of God, through what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary, because Jesus paid it all. The hymn is 690.
Jesus paid it all.
thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.